If you take your Bibles and turn with me now to Ruth chapter 3 as we continue our study of this book. Ruth chapter 3. Ruth chapter 3, verses 1 through 18, the entire chapter. Ruth chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. Then Naomi, her mother-in-law, said to her, "My daughter, should I not seek rest for you, that it may be well with you? Is not Boaz our relative, with whose young women you were? See, he is winnowing barley tonight at the threshing floor. Wash, therefore, and anoint yourself, and put on your cloak, and go down to the threshing floor. But do not make yourself known to the man until he has finished eating and drinking. But when he lies down, observe the place where he lies. Then go and uncover his feet and lie down, and he will tell you what to do." And she replied, "All that you say I will do." So she went down to the threshing floor and did just as her mother-in-law had commanded her. And when Boaz had eaten and drunk and his heart was merry, he went to lie down at the end of the heap of grain. Then she came softly and uncovered his feet and lay down. At midnight, the man was startled and turned over, and behold, a woman lay at his feet. He said, "Who are you?" And she answered, "I am Ruth, your servant. Spread your wings over your servant, for you are a redeemer." And he said, "May you be blessed by the Lord, my daughter. You have made this last kindness greater than the first, in that you have not gone after young men, whether rich or poor. And now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do for you all that you ask, for all my fellow townsmen know that you are a worthy woman. And now it is true that I am a redeemer, yet there is a redeemer nearer than I. Remain tonight, and in the morning, if he will redeem you, good, let him do it. But if he is not willing to redeem you, then, as the Lord lives, I will redeem you. Lie down until the morning." So she lay at his feet until the morning, but arose before one could recognize another. And he said, "Let it not be known that the woman came to the threshing floor." And he said, "Bring the garment you are wearing and hold it out." So she held it out, and he measured out 6 measures of barley and put it on her. Then she went into the city. And when she came to her mother-in-law, she said, "How did you fare, my daughter?" Then she told her all that the man had done for her, saying, "These 6 measures of barley he gave to me, for he said to me, 'You must not go back empty-handed to your mother-in-law.'" She replied, "Wait, my daughter, until you learn how the matter turns out, for the man will not rest, but will settle the matter today." Thus far the reading of God's precious and inerrant word. Let us pray. Father, as we sang from Psalm 36 a moment ago, "With the abundance of your house, may we be satisfied." Father, from rivers of unfailing joy, may our thirst be supplied. Father, let us find refuge in the shadow of your wings this evening. May we find rest. And it's in your Son's name that we pray together. Amen. If we were to each think about our individual testimonies of how each of us came to know the Lord, our journeys into Christianity, I'm sure we'd notice that they were not always very smooth journeys. Christian, your pathway to Christ was most likely not completely straight and unencumbered. No, more than likely it was filled with struggle and difficulty. Your path was probably littered with all kinds of obstacles to overcome, such as just latent unbelief, unrepentant sin, years where you simply wandered from the Lord. And this is true not only of our journeys into the faith, but within the faith as well. If we were all completely honest with ourselves, I'm sure we'd all see that our Christian lives have been anything but smooth sailing. That your growth in grace has been anything but steady. Like the psalmists, you feel as if your path has been littered with obstacles to trip you up. You feel like evils have encompassed you beyond number, like your iniquities have overtaken you, like they're more than the hairs on your head. Well, loved ones, Ruth's and Naomi's journey to redemption was not unlike our own. It wasn't nice and easy. It wasn't smooth and safe. No, it was fraught with difficulty and despair. After all, not only did Ruth and Naomi both lose their spouses, having no one to provide for them, but Naomi lost her hope in the Lord, didn't she? She felt like God was her predator, her vicious adversary, out to destroy her. And yet, through Ruth's pledge to remain with her, even into the valley of the shadow of death, and through Boaz's unlimited kindness and generosity, giving Ruth and Naomi beyond what they could ask or think, everything we heard about last week, Ruth and Naomi found hope and renewal in the face of despair. As Naomi cried out at the end of chapter 2, God had not forsaken the living or the dead. Well, beloved, as we continue our story into chapter 3 this evening, we see that Ruth and Naomi's journey to redemption is not only filled with despair, but it's filled with danger. In this story, Ruth, Naomi, and even Boaz are put in great danger as Ruth fulfills a scheme of Naomi's to solicit Boaz as a husband. As we'll hear about later on, this is a story that could have gone terribly wrong, ruining everyone involved. This is a marriage proposal that could have ended in disaster. And yet, once again, as God did so faithfully in chapters 1 and 2, the God and Father of Ruth, Naomi, and Boaz superintends this whole situation, working everything out for everyone's good. What could have ended in catastrophe ends in blessing. And this, of course, just underscores God once again as the true hero of the book of Ruth. God is the true protector. He's the true provider. He's the true redeemer of the needy and the destitute. Those whose journeys have been mired with obstacles. All of us. Though our own journeys be filled with great peril, with great fear of the unknown, with physical and spiritual warfare, with the feeling like evils have encompassed us beyond number. This story before us assures us that God is our true protector. God is our true redeemer, that He is faithful and true. And we will hear this story in 3 points this evening. Point number 1, a dangerous plan. Point number 2, a sacrificial pledge. Point number 3, our bountiful protector. So first of all, a dangerous plan. Now we have to realize up front that the events of this chapter don't exactly fall directly on the heels of the events last chapter. Now by the time chapter 3 comes along here, weeks or even months have passed by. Remember at the end of chapter 2, we were told that Ruth continued to glean Boaz's field until the very end of the harvest season, which could have taken quite some time. And this period probably included several more personal encounters between the two. We can assume that Ruth and Boaz got to know each other pretty well. But so far, things haven't really progressed past this. Boaz and Ruth have really nothing more than a cordial relationship. Boaz is the generous wheat giver, and Ruth is the grateful wheat receiver. And as we come to find out here in the beginning of chapter 3, Naomi was not content with this. She wanted more for Ruth. She wanted more for her than wheat. She says, "My daughter, should I not seek rest for you, that it may be well with you?" So Naomi wanted Ruth to have a full life. She wanted her to have a husband who could care for her every need, her physical needs, her emotional needs, her spiritual needs, not just her need to eat food. She wanted also to give her a husband who could provide her with children. And Naomi thought Boaz to be the man for the job. He was the ideal candidate. After all, he was wealthy. He had money. He was influential. He was a man of great integrity. And he was a kinsman redeemer that God had brought into their lives. Now, if you know anything about the book of Ruth, you've probably heard this title of kinsman redeemer tossed around quite a bit. But what does that mean? What or who is a kinsman redeemer? Well, beloved, a kinsman redeemer is something we find described in the book, the first five books of the Bible, the Mosaic Law. And simply put, it's a person who would help a relative in need. Whether a physical need, or a financial need, or even a reproductive need. The book of Leviticus describes a redeemer as one who would support a family member in poverty. When a family member was forced to sell their land or even sell themselves into slavery in order to pay off their debts, a kinsman redeemer would come and save the day. He is one who would redeem it all back, buying their needy family members back out of slavery, and they would even buy their land back as well. And this work of the kinsman redeemer met other needs as well, not just financial, depending on the circumstances. If a family member was murdered, for example, Numbers 35 tells us that it was the responsibility of the kinsman redeemer to seek justice for the murder. And not only that, but in the case of widows, too. Under what's called levirate law, as described in Leviticus, or in Deuteronomy 25, if a wife was widowed by her husband, her husband's brother-in-law was called to step in and be a kinsman redeemer and continue the family line, providing her with children. Remember, beloved, as we heard last week, God is deeply concerned for the poor and the needy. He is a God of boundless generosity and kindness to those who are brought low by life's circumstances. And he desires that his people reflect him in this. And that's why he wove generosity right into the very fabric of the Mosaic Law. After all, not only did he require that farmers not harvest all their grain, which we heard about last week, leaving some for the widows and the fatherless and the sojourners to glean, but he also provides for the needy through this office of the kinsman redeemer. We can see God's steady provision for Ruth and Naomi every step of the way here, can't we? So Naomi wants Boaz for Ruth. She wants him to fulfill the office of her kinsman redeemer. And yet how she goes about getting Boaz for Ruth is where things start to get a bit dicey. Apparently, while God has been orchestrating all of these things behind the scene, Naomi decides to do some orchestrating of her own and play matchmaker. She tells Ruth to dress up very nice, to go down to the threshing floor at night to find Boaz while he slept after a night of eating and drinking, uncover his feet, lie down, and just sort of see what happens. Now, this is a plan with potential disaster written all over it. This is not the smartest way of getting the two together. And why is that? Well, it puts Ruth, Naomi, and even Boaz in great danger. First of all, threshing floors were on the outskirts of town back then, not places where you wanted to be at night, especially if you were a young woman. And second of all, Naomi's instructions here are just laden with sexual innuendo. For several reasons I won't get into here, the language used makes this quite apparent. And so Boaz could have easily misread Ruth's actions here. He could have seen her as some kind of a prostitute, or at the very least, of being just way too forward. He could have easily been offended or embarrassed by her and severed all ties with her. Said, get out of here. After all, he was a man of great honor and great integrity. Or as another possibility, as a man who had spent the night drinking, possibly not having all of his wits about him, he could have taken advantage of things. I mean, he was an eligible bachelor, she was a beautiful woman, they were alone. It's very possible that things could have gone wrong very fast. And think of their reputations. I mean, both Ruth and Boaz had sterling reputations in the community. And yet these reputations would have been forever ruined if somebody just, whoops, walked in on them. I mean, seeing Boaz lying there and Ruth at his feet would have certainly given the gossipers a lot to speculate about. Loved ones, this is all supposed to startle us. It's supposed to make us anxious and nervous. It's supposed to make us wonder in astonishment. What in the world is going on here? Can God really accomplish his plans through this danger, through such risky, dangerous business? Surely it's all going to fall apart. As Sinclair Ferguson writes, the author wants us to feel our toes curling with anticipation here. And of course, it doesn't take long for the story to play itself out, for our anticipation to be fulfilled, which leads to our next point, a sacrificial pledge. So for the most part, Ruth does all that Naomi told her to do. As we know the story, Ruth goes down to the threshing floor at night. She silently uncovers the feet of a sleeping Boaz and lies down. And then, verse 8, at midnight, Boaz was startled and turned over, and behold, a woman lay at his feet! Exclamation point. A shocking thing to wake up to say the least. And as we can imagine, Boaz says, probably too groggy or it being too dark to see anything, he says, "Who are you?" And she answers, "I am Ruth, your servant. Spread your wings over your servant, for you are a redeemer." Now, what is Ruth saying here? Well, first of all, beloved, we see Ruth really stepping up to the plate here. She's really taking initiative. Instead of passively waiting for instructions, like Naomi tells her to do, what does she do? But she goes ahead and makes it very clear what she's after. She very quickly alleviates all tension, all possible misunderstandings, and she makes her intentions very clear, that she wants Boaz to be her husband. This is a marriage proposal. In contrast to all the potential misreadings of her actions, Ruth makes it abundantly clear that she is there with good intentions. She wants Boaz to spread his wings over her like an eagle spreading his wings over his young. She wants him to be her protector and provider. Essentially, to be her kinsman redeemer. Now, we shouldn't miss the true selflessness in this statement, congregation. Truly, Ruth is thinking of others here over herself. This is a very selfless thing that she is doing here. It's an act of sheer kindness, not only to Boaz, but especially to her mother-in-law, Naomi, which Boaz himself notes in his response. He says, "May you be blessed by the Lord. You have made this last kindness greater than the first, in that you have not gone after young men, whether rich or poor." So not only did Ruth originally pledge herself to her mother-in-law in chapter 1, recanting her Moabite heritage in favor of an Israelite one, but now she's done another selfless act that completely trumps the first one, according to Boaz. She's chosen not to marry a young man, though it was her right, but to marry him, which benefits him greatly, of course, but it especially benefits Naomi's family line. Beloved, Ruth is not acting for herself here. No, her true interests are selfless. After all, she is interested in Naomi's family line above all. Ruth has owned her responsibility as an Israelite daughter, and she wants to pass on the line of Elimelech. Now, you might be saying to yourself, I thought this story was about love, not just about fulfilling an obligation, duty. Well, the two go together, don't they? True love, true sacrificial love requires responsibility. True love has responsibilities that go along with it, and Ruth knows that. You see, Ruth is interested in more than a bare feeling here. She's interested in far more than just a romance with Boaz. No, she's thinking about the big picture. She's thinking about the needs of others. It's sacrifice that beats at the heart of her love. So as I noted already, Boaz receives this marriage proposal quite well. Thanks to Ruth's quick clarification of things, Boaz doesn't misread the signs, but he sees directly into her heart. And our fears and our anxieties are therein put to rest. Loved ones, what a perfect example of providence. I mean, think about it. Despite the awkwardness and even danger of these circumstances, what do we see here but Romans 8:28? We see the God who works all things for the good of those who love him and are called according to his plans. Boaz blesses Ruth for her kindness, and he agrees to her marriage proposal. He says, "And now, my daughter, don't fear. I will do for you all that you ask, for all my fellow townsmen know that you are a worthy woman." So again, Boaz recognizes Ruth for who she is, not as a foreigner, not as an unclean Moabite, let alone someone with salacious motives, but as an equal, as an honorable woman who makes his own honorability a perfect match. You know, in the ancient Hebrew scriptures, the ordering of the Old Testament books was very different from what we find in our Bibles today. If you were to find an ancient copy of the Hebrew scriptures, you'd see that the books are not in the same order that they are in our Bibles. And the placement of Ruth was an example of this. The book of Ruth wasn't always following the book of Judges as it is in our Bibles. In fact, one of the places it was often inserted was following the book of Proverbs. And one of the reasons that scholars think this might have been the case was to echo Proverbs 31. After all, what is Proverbs 31 about? But the virtuous woman. And Ruth echoes that perfectly. It would have been a seamless transition between Proverbs and Ruth. And Boaz recognizes this, doesn't he? Ruth is the Proverbs 31 woman to him. She is a woman of great integrity, great character. And he is willing to marry her. Now, what he says next might give us some pause here. Apparently, there was another kinsman redeemer who was a closer relative to Naomi and Ruth. And Boaz, of course, wants to give him preference. Despite any personal feelings he might have for Ruth, Boaz is bound by his own integrity to defer to this other fellow. But he promises that if this other fellow won't redeem, then Boaz himself will do it. So in this statement, we find some suspense. But either way, Boaz will see to it that Ruth and Naomi get their redeemer. That someone will cover Ruth in the shadow of his wings. And as we know, Boaz himself will ultimately play this role in the next chapter. Beloved, as we saw in chapter 2, we see again here in chapter 3, such boundless generosity. We see this even in Boaz's final gesture here in giving Ruth tons of wheat to take home after their conversation. Boaz just can't stop his hospitality, can he? Even before their wedding vows, he's already sheltering her in the shelter of his wings. Oh, what a clear and powerful reflection of our generous God, our divine protector and provider. In fact, it's He who this story is really all about, congregation. And this leads to our final point this evening, our bountiful protector. So as I noted last week, this story is not about human relationships, loved ones. No, this story is primarily about the divine-human relationship. It's about the God who works behind the scenes, the God who is the refuge and the strength for all of his people, the God who hides all of his chosen ones in the shadow of his wings. That's what we sang about earlier. In fact, this image of God sheltering his people in the shadow of his wings, like an eagle sheltering her young, is an image we find all over the Psalms. Psalm 36, as we sang, "How precious is your steadfast love, O God! The children of mankind take refuge in the shadow of your wings." Psalm 57, "Be merciful to me, O God, be merciful, for in you my soul takes refuge. In the shadow of your wings I will take refuge till the storms of destruction pass by." Psalm 61, "Let me dwell in your tent forever. Let me take refuge under the shelter of your wings." One more, Psalm 91, "He will cover you with his pinions, and under his wings you will find refuge. His faithfulness is a shield and a buckler." Loved ones, God surely shows himself as that refuge in the lives of Ruth and Naomi. In the person of Boaz, God brought Ruth and Naomi from empty to full, from poverty to riches, from exposed to sheltered, from a place of danger to a place of safety. To Ruth and Naomi, God showed himself as the God of Psalm 46, the God who is their refuge and strength, their ever-present help in times of trouble. He showed himself as the God of that psalm, the God who redeems. And congregation, just as he showed himself thus through Boaz, he shows us the same thing through our Boaz, the Lord Jesus Christ. O congregation, in our Boaz, we too, destitute and poor sinners that we are brought from empty to full. Brothers and sisters, Jesus is a a bountiful Redeemer. He is the King of plenty. His riches, his wisdom, his wealth is boundless, beyond measure. And yet the good news of the gospel is not that he has hoarded his riches, keeping them all to himself. Nor is it that he has made his riches available to us, but we have to merit it for ourselves. And nor is it that we are given a mere taste of his riches, just a handout, a sample. No, the good news of the gospel is that he has given it all of his bounty, all of his riches to us freely as a gift. That's the good news. This was made so clear in so many of the stories in the gospels. Remember the wedding at Cana. Remember the feeding of the 4,000 and the 5,000. Such boundless generosity on behalf of the Lord. Not scarcity. But no story could compare with the cross. After all, there at the cross, Jesus shed his blood. He broke his body. He gave himself to us so that, as he says in John chapter 6, the entire world, that you, Christian, might eat and drink of him and live forever. Oh, Jesus is the King of plenty, Christian. And the cross proves that there is nothing that Jesus will not give you. That there is no expense he will not pay. That there is no ocean that he will not cross. There is no obstacle he will not overcome for your redemption. Oh, Christian, though completely bereft of hope, though poor, though weak, and though your path be fraught with danger and despair, like Naomi's and Ruth's was, Jesus has pledged to spread his wings over you, to protect you, to guard you, to shelter you from any storm, to turn even the most evil thing in this world for your good, to crown you with insurpassable glory and honor forever and ever. Take comfort in that. In fact, as I shared with our sister Erica this past week, you can count it all joy. You can count it all joy, as James says, when you encounter trials. Because even those trials, God's word says, God will use to make you complete and perfect at the end of the day. After all, you are in the shadow of his wings. Christian, despite the greatest danger, despite whatever ordeal you have encountered, you are encountering, or will encounter, in the days, months, or even years ahead, in Jesus Christ, in your Boaz, you can cry out with Jeremiah, those words from Lamentations 3. I keep quoting this verse as of late. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is his faithfulness. Oh, let that bellow from your heart, Christian, every morning, every evening of every day. Christian, go to him. Be sheltered under the wings of your faithful Father this evening. Don't be like the Pharisees. Remember, the Pharisees refused that call. Who, despite Jesus longing to gather them like a mother hen gathering her brood under her wings, refused to come. Don't be like that. Don't be foolish. No, go to him. Lay yourself at the feet of Jesus like Ruth did to Boaz. Eat and drink of your Savior's body and blood given for you, and find true and lasting shelter under his wings. Amen. Let's pray. Oh Lord, though bereft of hope, and though we are poor and weak beggars, though we are nothing apart from your grace and your mercy in our lives, Lord, you have brought us the riches of your loving kindness. You have brought us to the still waters and the green pastures of your cross. You have made us glad receivers of your refuge. Lord, you have brought us under the shadow of your wings in Christ on that cross. Oh Lord, let us flee to him. Let us go to him. Let us not try to go it on our own steam or try to pull ourselves up by our own bootstraps. Lord, you are there waiting for us. You beckon us. You call us to come to you and to find shelter. Oh Lord, we come to you now, and may we always come to you. And it's in your Son's name that we pray. Amen.